And going to be continuing our series that we've been on in recent weeks and months called Delving into the Psalms. And if you have been here over the last couple of months, unless you've been one of our guest speakers, then you'll have been hearing us speak about the Psalms. And this is a wonderful book that is a collation, a bringing together of some songs and some poems written by the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and it was collated at a period of time where they had been exiled from Israel, and so they were living in Babylon, and they'd been exiled, and they were needing a way without their temple and their opportunity to go and worship God. They were needing a way to worship God. And so these Psalms became like a book, like a collection of songs and things that helped them to worship God, just like we love to spend time worshiping God in our singing in church. The people of Israel had the opportunity to use the book of Psalms as a tool, if you like, to help them to express their worship to God. It's punctuated in sort of four key points at the end of books within the psalm with this phrase: may the Lord God of Israel be blessed forever, and amen and amen. And so we echo that. We now have a revelation of who Jesus is and who Jesus has been for us. And as we're delving into these psalms, and when we say delve, we're talking about like dipping in here and there, because we're not going through them one by one. We're like doing one bit and then another bit. And so, you know, here we are this morning. Psalm 8 is our psalm, not in any particular order, but we're like, we're digging in and we're finding things, as if you're delving into the sock drawer and find that favorite pair of socks that you forgot you even had, and the joy of putting those socks on again. It's like we're doing that with the psalms. We're finding verses and thoughts and revelations that maybe we hadn't been conscious of, and it's helping us to do that. So here we are. We're in Psalm 8. If you've got a Bible, if you've got a device and you want to have it open, then feel free to do so. But we will also have the words up on the screen for you too. So they'll be there. So Psalm 8. If you've got a Bible open, you've probably got a little subheading under Psalm 8. Psalms are unique in this sense. In lots of Bibles, there are titles. Those titles have been put in by those who translated the Bible from the original Hebrew and the original Greek into English, or whatever language your Bible is in. And those titles are put there to help us to understand what the next section of Scripture might be talking about. Whereas in the Psalms, we get these little titles and these subtitles, which haven't, they're unique in that they haven't sort of, they're not part of our verses, they're not like within the verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. They're outside of it. They do come from the original text. So this is not something that a translator has put in. This is something that was there in the original Hebrew. And so this is what it says. It says, for the director of music, according to Gittith, and it's a psalm of David. Those are the three little bits of information that we get, so we can straight away, before we've even read a verse of the psalm, get a feel for some of what the psalm is meant to be about. First of all, we can see that the psalm is meant for corporate worship. We know that because it's written for the director of music, and the director of music would have been responsible for coordinating the musicians and coordinating the singing and being able to express this psalm in music in a way that people could join in with. So we know that straight away, that Psalm 8 is meant for corporate settings. Lots of the psalms are kind of individual situations that are being expressed and talked about. This is a psalm which is really just very clearly for sharing together. We also know that it was written by, or possibly with or for, but probably by King David, because we get that within the title as well. So King David, often described or thought of as the greatest king of Israel, and we know that he was a psalmist. He had grown up looking after sheep in the fields, and playing his instrument, a harp or whatever his instrument or whatever it looked like. We don't know exactly, but he'd be playing his instrument as he grew up as well, and he became a songwriter. And so a lot of these psalms are written by him. And then, so that's really clear, isn't it? So we know two things really clearly about the psalm. And here's the third really clear thing that we all understand and know exactly what it means. It was according to Gittith. No, I don't know what that means either. There are some suggestions of what it means. We'll have a little look at what those suggestions are. But it is great seeing these little things in the Psalms that are there that we can't translate. But this one is probably, according to the ATS Bible Dictionary, signifying that it belonged to Gath, which was being either a musical instrument or a kind of music derived from Gath, where David sojourned. Basically, David was there, spent some time there whilst he was being persecuted by King Saul. And so he obviously engaged enough with the culture where he was to be able to pick up, if this is accurate, he was able to engage with the culture enough to pick up some of their customs, some of their style, at least in the music. It can also signify a wine press in Hebrew, and so some suggest that it denotes an instrument or a melody used in the vintage, and you find it just in three psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84. So let's read Psalm 80. So let's read Psalm 8. If you're happy to, the words are up on the screen. If you want to read along, we're just declaring God's word together. Please join in with us. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swims the path of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thank you, Lord. You bless the reading of your word. Help us to apply it and understand it in a way that's meaningful and shapes our lives, we ask. Amen. If I was going to try and summarize and sum up this psalm in a couple of phrases, this is how I would do it. I would say, this psalm tells us the Lord is marvelous and that the Lord has granted us amazing dignity as his people and as his children. Those are two things that I would sum this up at. Right, now let's go back to the beginning and the first word of this psalm. A little thing that will sort of help us think about that and illustrate that. I don't know if anybody recognizes this picture. Does anybody know? Oh, Telvina's nodding, yeah. Anybody else recognize it? No, well, it is it's a balcony in Verona. Does anybody know Fair Verona? Know what I'm talking about? So in Romeo and Juliet by Shakespeare, it's set in Verona. Now, common understanding would be that Shakespeare didn't himself go to Verona at any point, but we can't know for certain. But he knew that it was fair. And the reality is, the best theory is this. This is just a nice balcony in Verona. But around the turn of the 1900s, it belonged to a family called the Di Capellos. And because that was a little bit close to Capulet, which is Juliet's name in surname in Romeo and Juliet, they sort of decided that this is the balcony on which Juliet stood, which doesn't even really get mentioned in Shakespeare. But anyway, it's a good interpretation. But this is where she stood. Why am I saying that? Well, because I think it's really important when we consider Scripture to think about what is in a name. And what's in a name was a quote from Romeo and Juliet. And from their point of view, it was trying to work out, well, there's the Montagues and the Capulets, and this love was forbidden between them because of basically what their surname was. It's just a tenuous link to make us think about the name of the Lord, because straight away, lost in translation, in our Bibles, in our English translations or whatever translation you're reading, we lose straight away the first word of this psalm, which is why it's so important to try and go back and understand what what the original text in the Hebrew and the Greek can, if we can do our research and find out a little bit about that. Because where in our Bible it simply says Lord, which I think in our language is relatively cheap as a word, because after all people get made lords and ladies. I know we have Sir David Beckham this week. I don't know what you think about that or what I think about it, to be honest. We have Sir David Beckham this week. I know he's not a lord, but other people get given these sort of human titles, and Lord is one of those titles. Well, the Lord that this psalm talks about is no human that we can give a name to. This is the Lord of all creation, the maker of all things. And his name revealed in the Old Testament to Moses was Yahweh. And so that is, we've lost that in translation straight away. Because then it goes on to say, Lord, our Lord. And that word is a totally different word for Lord. So it's so important to recognize what is in the name. And in the first word of Psalm 8, it's actually explaining, no, this is the Lord. Lord, our God. Then he's talking about great is your name. A name in that context doesn't just mean the sort of verbal sound that we make when we beckon somebody. When the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, talking about all of who he is, the person. You know, when you say a name, you don't even really think about the name. You think about the person that's attached to that name. If I said the name James, probably in your mind now, you're thinking of somebody called James. You're not necessarily thinking. So the name is attached and to the person and the attributes that that person has. And so great is the name of the Lord in all the earth. Great are his attributes. Great is who he is in the name. And the musical style or the instrumentation of this psalm may be according to Gath, Gittith, but the God is our God, the master, the creator of all things. Amen. And when it says marvelous in that verse 1, this is the word adir in the Hebrew. And that word means excellent, famous, gallant, glorious, goodly, lordly, mighty, noble, principal, and worthy. And I just want to say that God is all that and more. The God that we know, Yahweh, is all that and more. And he's been revealed to us through the person of Jesus, which we'll get onto a little bit more later on. And his name is majestic throughout the earth, not just in Israel where the psalm was written. We now understand that this is the God of all the earth. And his greatness is not confined to the soil. His glory is firmly established and proclaimed and made clear in the heavens. When the Bible uses the word the heavens, it's not just talking about what we think of as eternity. We sometimes, well, we've got heaven and earth. When the Bible talks about the heavens, very often it's talking about the skies or the air or that which is basically beyond where we're standing and the soil that we're standing on. And so it's telling us that the skies, the heavens, hold and proclaim the glory of God. And we know all creation testifies to the greatness of the Lord. I was given a book a few weeks ago by Terry and Sue, a book written by Stuart Bell, who's a local church minister. And he's served Aberystwyth for over many years, but he seems to be in an authoring period of his life, and he's written a few books in recent years, and this latest one is called The Dewfall, and I will discuss some of it with him. But this chapter, which talks about how God speaks to us through nature, the whole book is about how God speaks to us and reaches to us. But this chapter, early on in the book, talks about how nature helps us to understand who God is. And he says this: the world of nature is preaching to us today, and it is urging us to believe in and then to worship the Creator. And simultaneously, it is urging us to be hopeful and confident in the same God. Amen. What a great revelation. What a great way of explaining it. We have the privilege of just stepping outside the front door, looking at the skies and seeing something of the glory of God. So let's do that a little bit more often. And it goes on, and in verse 2, We find a verse that Jesus actually quoted himself. Psalm 8, verse 2, Jesus directed this, quoted this directly. And what was happening was he was speaking to the chief priests of the and the teachers of the law, so the sort of religious elite, the religious rulers. And those, what was happening is that the children that were in the temple were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What they were doing in doing so was hailing the Messiah. That's what the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, would have understood it. But also they would have understood this Son of David person to have been the Son of God. And God, and so the Pharisees were getting upset and offended by this. But we need to understand that God often uses the least and the most unexpected to proclaim his kingdom. And you may feel like you're the least or the most unexpected. How could anyone believe that I would proclaim the wonders of God? But God often uses the least and the most unexpected. Let's just read from that time when Jesus quoted this. It's in Matthew. It says, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' they asked him. 'Yes,' replied Jesus. 'Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And I think that Matthew, when he wrote this gospel, wanted us to understand that Jesus, in this particular story, was accepting the praise that Psalm 8 affords to Yahweh. Arguable and different perspectives on this. Did Jesus ever literally proclaim himself to be the Lord, to be Yahweh in human flesh? It's arguable. But what he definitely didn't do was stop other people from attributing him that in that way. So here he makes a direct correlation, a direct connection with Psalm 8. And he says, "From the mouths of children and infants, the Lord has ordained praise." And these children were had a revelation. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's kind of carrying on some of the... These children would have heard these things being said about Jesus just before this story took place during the triumphal entry. And so they were carrying that on. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the religious kind of elite that in some ways were oppressing the people, they were offended, they were indignant, and they were upset by this. And this is part of what caused the ongoing story in which Jesus was crucified and was killed, because he was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming equality with God. He was claiming to have that status. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were highly offended by this because he was human. But may God deliver us from silencing or failing to join the childlike praise of our youngest people. We don't say, you often hear in church contexts, we love our children, we pray for our children because they're the church of tomorrow. We don't say that any Lim Aberystwyth. They're not the church of tomorrow, they're the church of today. They are every bit as much a part of God's kingdom and God's church as we are. So let us not silence or ignore or misunderstand the praise of our youngest. The God of the tiny infant is also the almighty God of all creation. I love in this psalm, we get the skies and the heavens and the vastness of creation declaring the glory of God. And then we get the tiny infant, the tiny child, proclaiming the glory of God. But not only is the God of the tiny infant the God of creation became a tiny infant. He himself was born as a tiny baby, born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he did so because he came to save us from sin and death. That tiny infant became the savior of humankind through his death upon a cross. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 quotes verses 4 to 6 from Psalm 8. Again, a direct quote from this psalm in explaining something of this incarnation of what it meant for Jesus to become one of us. It says, "We do See, Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, i.e. on our behalf. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Christ, who was fully God, left the glory of heaven and was born fully human, so that through his life, death, and resurrection, we who are fully human might be born again and brought to glory. Isn't that right, Siri? That happens with my children. I say something and my children's phone, because their voices are similar to mine, it gets set up. We who are fully human might be born again and brought to glory. He became one of us so that we could be one with him. It's just the most profound mystery and beautiful narrative of how God has rescued us from our sin and from death. And so we see this salvation, and through the lens of Jesus and the insight of the New Testament through Hebrews and other places, Psalm 8 helps us to know salvation. And this salvation is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the evangelion, the message of the kingdom. The word evangelion, well, the evangelical, sadly, in some aspects, the word evangelical is becoming a difficult title because it's associated with some extreme ways of treating people. And that is not what the word evangelical means. The word evangelical means gospel, evangel, message. And so we, when we call ourselves an evangelical church, what we're saying is we believe the Bible to be true, and we believe that it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus that has been given to the world. It's the same place as angels. The word angels, which means messenger, comes from. Evangel, good news, sometimes gets confused with evangelist. I'm going down a rabbit warren now, aren't I? But the point I'm making is that this is the good news of Jesus. He became one of us. He lived his perfect life. He died a sinner's painful, horrendous death upon a cross, taking our punishment for our sin upon himself, so that we could be set free, so that our shame could be lifted off, so that we could be able to walk fresh and new in his kingdom with him. And so Psalm 8 asks us this question: are we living in the truth and the hope of the salvation Christ is offering us today? Are we living in the truth of that? Something for you to consider. If you've never thought about that before, then may today be a good day for you to begin thinking about that. May you speak to somebody who you know is a Christian and ask them to help you understand what it means for them. Let them tell you their story. Because nothing gives us more joy than helping people to understand what God has done in our lives. Consider his heavens, the works of his fingers, the psalmist goes on to write, the moon and the stars that he has set in their place. When was the last time you made time to consider the work of his hands? The way that society and culture and life goes now, this doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen automatically. We actually have to make time, I think, to really be mindful of who God is and what he has created. Showing my age, you'll be surprised to find out that I do remember a time before everybody had mobile phones in their pocket. And when I was a kid, growing up, and when I was a young person, I remember I used to go outside at night, and I didn't have anything else to distract me, so I kind of had to just look at the stars and go, wow, wow, and just wonder at creation. And I remember lying on my back as a kid, and just, you kind of see the next layer of stars, don't you? And you're like, oh my, oh, I haven't, oh wow, there's like a whole another layer of these stars. And just being made to kind of put myself in perspective in the picture of all of creation. And those moments were the moments where you'd wonder who you are and why you're here. And I think so much of what we're dealing with in society is people not asking themselves, who am I? Why am I here? And then just medicating the question, the unanswered question, by distracting ourselves. I find myself doing this all the time. I remember also, like, I was in a shopping queue the other day, waiting for my shopping. And what did I do? I did what we all do. Not all of us. I know some of you wouldn't do this, but I did this. Checked up on something that I didn't need to check up on. Actually going searching for things that I didn't need to. I didn't need to know what the latest football signing was, or whatever it was that I decided to. It's probably BBC Sport or something that I opened up. And not just with our phones, but with the other things, the entertainment and even the worries in our minds, we can distract ourselves from taking the opportunity to just think, to just be, just to actually be mindful and consider who we are, and consider the works of His hand. I wonder if technology and relentless need that we have for stimulation and entertainment are destroying our ability to stand in wonder. To just, let the world help us to understand who we are. And if nothing else that you hear today, I beg you, please, sometimes in your weekly schedule, put your phone down or whatever else it is that distracts you and just go for a wonder. Go for a wonder. Have a walk and just allow yourself to look at the heavens and the skies. We are privileged to have the sea. I always think the sea speaks to me about the nature of God. We've got the hills, we've got the mountains. Let's not take for granted where we are. Go for a wonder and allow yourself to consider the works of His hands, because I think we have lost or are in danger of losing the precious art of being lost in wonder. Because when we do that, and we get a little bit more of an insight into who God is, we can get more of an insight into who we are in Him as well. When we consider how awesome and mighty the Creator is, we have a perspective on who we are. And when we look ourselves in the mirror, we realize it is utterly remarkable that God would bestow dignity and honor upon us. When He made Adam and Eve, He breathed His life. He gave them a mandate, a job, which was to be the reigning, the ruling over all of creation, over the animals, over the beasts, over the birds, over the seas, over the plants. Look after them, steward them, reign over them. Honor. He gives them honor. But over, through sin and through our own corruption, as humankind, we have not honored God in general as the human race in how we've looked after His planet and how we've looked after one another. But despite that, even though the psalmist was wondering at the authority that God had given us in creation, even greater than that is what we've been given through Christ. Because in Jesus, the Bible tells us we've been seated in heavenly places. Tells us that one day in the new creation, we're going to somehow be one with Him and somehow involved in judgment and somehow involved in reigning and ruling with Him. The wonder that we have through Christ is even greater than the wonder that the psalmist had over humanity and creation. It's astounding that God would give us such dignity and honor. And it's not because we deserve it. It's because of His grace and His love. It's His nature to give. It's His nature to honor. Matthew Henry comments on the last verse of this psalm in his commentary on the psalm, saying this: "With good reason does the psalmist conclude as he began, 'Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth,' which he has been honored with the presence of the Redeemer and is still enlightened by his gospel and governed by his wisdom and power. In singing this and praying it over, though we must not forget to acknowledge with suitable affections, this was written a few years ago, God's common favors to mankind, particularly in the serviceableness of the inferior creatures to us. Yet we must especially set ourselves to give glory to our Lord Jesus by confessing that he is Lord, submitting to him as our Lord, and waiting till we see things, all things under him and all his enemies made his footstool. Because one day there'll be a new heavens, new earth creation. He'll be reigning. And we have that hope and that wonder in who Jesus is, what it's going to mean for us for eternity. Understanding who Yahweh is truly the only way we can understand who we are as his people, as his creation, and those who've been redeemed through the Son, Jesus. Amen.